Let's pray. Lord, we sing these great, glorious things, and it awakens us to the reality of eternity. Some of us are bogged down with some temporal stuff. We're upset about this relationship or that problem or this upset or whatever, and we lose sight of the big, big picture of the second coming. Lord, if we have problems in our life, if we can come here and we can still just praise you, join with all creation, singing about your worthiness, then we're good. It's good. That's all we need. Lord, if you came back today, what would you find in my heart? Would you be pleased? Would you find things that are displeasing to you? What about this church? Would agape be a delight to you, or would you have words of rebuke for us? Lord, I ask that by the power of your Spirit, you would show us this morning through your word how to look at everything in our lives through this lens of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Imagine yourself getting ready for some super important person to come over to your house. I don't know who you think of as a super important person, but whoever it is, that would be like the most amazing person that could ever come to your house. They're coming, and you're getting ready. Like they're coming in the morning, and so make sure you set your alarm, because you don't want to be like the doorbell to wake you up, and then you go in your pajamas to the door and your hair's all over and everything. So you're getting ready, you want to make sure you're dressed, brush your hair, get all that stuff. Or maybe imagine a girl who's got this huge crush on some guy, and he's coming to pick her up for a first date, and she's getting ready. She's getting herself prepared. Or to use a biblical example, just imagine a bride on her wedding day, getting dressed, preparing herself for the wedding. That's the analogy that Scripture uses to describe what the church is doing. We are getting ready as the bride of Christ, getting ready for his return. We're like a bride who wants her dress to be perfect, her makeup to be perfect, her hair to be perfect, everything. So she can be the most beautiful she possibly can be in the eyes of the groom. The Bible says that's what we're doing right now. That's what the church is doing. If you're working on something in your life, you're working on an anger problem, the reason you're working on that anger problem, the reason you do that isn't just like so that you can have more peace in your household. Atheists work on an anger problem so that they can have more peace in their household. You're working on your anger problem, or your lust problem, or your selfishness problem, or laziness problem, or greed problem, or whatever problems you're working on spiritually. You're working on this stuff. Why? To prepare yourself to be ready for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be a spotless, beautiful bride. That's what ministry is all about. 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul says, I promise you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. We're getting ready. Everything we do in the church, everything we do in our Christian lives, we do it because we're getting ready for something. We've been studying through the book of Philippians, verse by verse, and we come this morning to verses 9 to 11, Paul's prayer for the Philippians. And the crux of this prayer is that last phrase in verse 10. In verse 9, Paul says, here's what I'm praying for you guys. Verse 9, the beginning of verse 10. This is my prayer. This is stuff I'm praying. And then he gives a reason. Why are you praying that, Paul? What are you trying to accomplish? Well, I'm praying it because, and look at the end of verse 10. So that you may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Realize the NIV says, until the day of Christ. ESV says, for. I think for is probably a little better translation, because the idea here is that of preparation. Preparing for the day of Christ. The idea is we need to become pure and blameless now so that when he returns, we'll be ready. And this is already the second time in this book. I mean, we're right at the very beginning of the book, and it's already the second time that he's mentioned the day of Christ. Remember back in verse 6, he was confident that God would carry on the fruitfulness of the Philippians' ministry all the way until the second coming. What he began, this good work that he began in you, he'll carry to the second coming. And you're going to see that theme keep coming up and coming up and coming up all the way through the book, just like it does all the way through all of Paul's writings and the whole New Testament. The writers of the New Testament saw everything through the lens of the second coming. And I had this like 30-minute thing that I was going to do to just show you that in the New Testament, show you all the references, but I had to get rid of it because it was a 30-minute thing. But trust me, it's everywhere in the New Testament. That's the dominant focus. But if that's the dominant focus of the New Testament, and we're a people of the book, why is that not more of a dominant focus in our conversation, in our thoughts, and in our thinking? You know, we come here on Sunday mornings and we talk about spiritual things, biblical things, the whole time we're here, the whole morning, we're talking about with each other about all this stuff. And yet, how many references do you think there will be to the day of Christ in the several hundred conversations that are taking place this morning here? How many are going to be about the second coming? You know, in the prayer groups, we say, well, what's your prayer request? How can we pray for your walk with the Lord, your spiritual life? And how often does the request come back and it has to do something to do with getting ready for the second coming? I can't speak for you, but I got to confess. And I'm ashamed to confess that for me, it doesn't find its way. Talking about the second coming doesn't find its way into my prayer request, into my conversation very often. And I honestly don't hear it from others either. Why would that be? Given how much it's emphasized in the New Testament, why would that be? Part of it is just the obvious reason that it's out of sight, out of mind, right? I mean, we have our daily experience, and anything that's not part of our daily experience that we see every day, just kind of, we sort of forget about it. And that's understandable. But I think there's another reason that's made the problem even worse in our particular church culture in the United States today. In most Bible teaching, it seems to me that the second coming of Christ is seen mainly as just a time when things finally get better. That's when your struggle ends. And that's when there's no more trouble. All your tears are wiped away and everything is good. And that's true. That's true. But there's another aspect to it. I think we've forgotten in large measure the preparation aspect. It's true that when Jesus comes back, all our troubles will be over forever. But that's not the whole story. It's also true that when Jesus comes back, he's going to evaluate your life. He's going to evaluate your ministry. Romans 14:10. We will all stand before God's judgment seat. Verse 12. So then, each one of us must give an account of himself to God. It's going to happen. We're going to have to give an account. 2 Corinthians 5:9. So we make it our goal to please him. Why? Well, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. This is talking about believers here. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul talks about how some ministries are going to be evaluated. Everybody's ministry is going to be evaluated on that day, and some will be found to be like gold, silver, and precious stones, and other ministry will be like wood, hay, and stubble. It'll just burn up in the fires of judgment. He goes on to say that those people, that their work gets burned up, they'll still be saved, barely, but they'll still be saved. But they're just going to watch their whole life's work just go up in smoke. Be a waste of their time. Some Christians, people who are going to heaven, according to 1 Corinthians 3, will on judgment day suffer loss. They're going to have a cause to be ashamed when they give an account for their lives, because they'll find that all their work that they did was for nothing. It was wasted. And Paul was just acutely aware of that possibility. And he was very, very concerned that not happen to him. Very concerned. Turn to chapter 2. Just flip over to chapter 2, verse 14. He says, do everything without complaining or arguing. So he's trying to get a culture of encouragement going in that church too. Do everything without complaining and arguing. So that, verse 15, that you may be blameless and pure, and then look at verse 6, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. I want to make sure on the day of Christ. That was a concern that just drove Paul in ministry. This concern that I don't want to get to the day of Christ and face that judgment and find out that I did it all for nothing, that I wasted my life. I don't want to show up on that day and have just a bunch of wood, hay, and stubble. Nor did he want to show up on that day with deficient character and be rejected himself. In 1 Corinthians 9:27, I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be rejected. So much preaching today gives the impression that once you're genuinely converted, everything else is basically just a formality. You know, you get the idea from modern preaching that the moment you're born again, everything of any consequence that can happen in your case on Judgment Day is already set in stone. It's a done deal. That is not how Paul thought about it. That's not how he talked. Flip over to chapter 3, Philippians 3. I mean, you can see the earnestness here. Look at verse 10. He says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. I mean, notice that word, somehow. Literal translation is if somehow. And it's a phrase that introduces an element of difficulty, if not doubt. It's like, somehow, some way, I want to be raised from the dead. What was Paul's situation going to be on the day of evaluation when Jesus comes back? It was still a question mark at this point. It was undetermined at this point. And so Paul kept straining and striving and pressing on and laboring and praying and having them pray for him. And that was a big piece too. It wasn't just Paul helping the Philippians get ready for Judgment Day. It was the Philippians helping Paul get ready and make sure he's ready by praying for him. Look back to chapter 1, verse 19. He says that I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. What kind of deliverance, Paul? Does that mean you're going to be released from prison or something? No. No, this kind of deliverance. Verse 20. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but I will have sufficient courage. So if I have to die, I'll die with courage. If I have to be tortured, I'll be tortured with courage. If I'm released, it'll happen with courage. I won't deny Christ. The point is, he's expecting that he's not going to be ashamed on the day of Christ because through the Philippians' prayers for him, he's going to have sufficient courage to remain faithful, no matter what. See, just for everything had to do with the day of Christ. The day of Christ is all focused on that. Even his happiness over their spiritual, their financial gifts. Remember, when this letter is a response to them sending a financial gift, and they had done that a lot. Look at chapter 4. He finally tells them in chapter 4 why that gets him so excited. He's like, so glad you sent this money. And then verse 17, Philippians 4:17. Not that I'm looking for a gift, but I'm looking for what may be credited to your account. See, I just want your situation on Judgment Day to be great. I want on the day of rewards, I want you to just have lots of them. So I'm really excited that you sent this gift, because that's just more rewards for you. And we could do that. We could go through the whole New Testament and just show you example after example of how it's all focused on that day. I think if somebody came up to Paul with a question, a new ministry idea, it's like, hey, Paul, why don't we try this new ministry? I think his first question would be, well, how would that help prepare people for the day of Christ? And if you didn't have an answer to that, I think he would say, well, why do it? Pointless. What would be the point of it if it doesn't help prepare people for the day of Christ? Everything we do is for the purpose of getting ready for that day. But what is ready? I mean, what does readiness for the day of Christ look like? Well, he tells us in verse 10. We don't have to guess. He says, the goal is that you may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. That's what it means to be ready. Ready means pure and blameless. You don't have to have your hair brushed. You don't have to have your living room picked up, or you don't have to cook a meal or anything like that. Being ready for the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ means being pure and blameless. That's ready. The word pure means unmixed or undiluted or uncontaminated. It can also mean sincere, so that you're the same on the outside as you are on the inside. No phoniness, no pretense. You don't have to pretend. You don't have to cover up what's really in your heart, because what's in your heart is beautiful. It's good. It's holy. It's pure. That's what that word purity means. The word blameless is a similar idea. It's used in Acts 24:16 of conscience. He says, I strive to always keep my conscience blameless, same word, before God and man. So the idea there is there's no sin in his life that's going undealt with. He's got sin. He's sinning every day, but he repents. He deals with that sin. Being blameless means there's no lingering, ongoing, unrepentant sin in my heart that I'm clinging to, and I got this attitude, well, I'm not ready to give it up yet. There's none of that. That's what blameless means. And purity and blamelessness is what it means to be ready. You don't want to be found toying with some sin when Jesus comes back, on the day that he comes back. You don't want him to come back and find you rationalizing some morally questionable thing, saying, well, it's okay because she does this, and I think it's all right because when I was a kid, this happened to me. Anyway, you don't want to be found messing around with that when Jesus comes back. You don't want to be caught on the day of Christ clinging to some bad attitude towards someone who hurt you, or involved in some fight that he doesn't want you involved in. It's not pleasing to him. You don't want Jesus to come back and find you just off in the weeds, messing around with something that deep down you know is not pleasing to God, and yet you're doing it. You don't want that. That's what you don't want to happen. That's the negative side. Then the positive side comes in verse 11. This is what you do want to happen. Verse 11, filled with the fruit of righteousness. That's the positive side. Righteousness simply means doing what's right in God's eyes. In your thoughts, in your motives, in your desires, in your words, in your actions, all of it. Doing what's pleasing to God, and that's righteousness. And Paul refers to that here as fruit. So fruit is like the result of something it's being produced. Righteous behavior, righteous attitudes, righteous thoughts and words and actions, all that doesn't just happen by itself. It's fruit that is produced by some source. What's the source? What is the source? We don't have to guess. This is, what does the verse say? Verse 11. Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through what? Jesus Christ. That's the source. That's the tree that's producing this fruit. It comes through Jesus. He works in you to will and to act in order to... So when you cooperate with that work that he's doing in you, then the result is you will and you act in righteous ways. You produce righteous fruit. So that's the goal. That's where he's going. Paul's saying, I'm praying all this stuff in verse 9, in the beginning of verse 10, so that we can get you to a point of readiness for the second coming. And readiness is pure and blameless and righteous fruit. Instead of him coming back and being displeased because he finds impurity and sin in your life that's not dealt with, I want him to come back and just be delighted with what he finds, because he finds you filled with all kinds of righteous fruit that came from him. And all of that is the outcome of what Paul's asking for in verse 9. So do you want that? I mean, that's the outcome. And then he's like, how do I get that? I want to be ready like that. I want to have righteousness. I want to have purity. I want to have blamelessness. How do I get that? How do I get there? Well, answer, the stuff in verse 9, in the beginning of verse 10. So how many people are excited about studying verse 9? It's like, yeah, just nod your head just a little bit. No one will know. Just okay, yeah, there you go. Okay, good. All right, so let's look at verse 9. But before we do that, I just want to take a moment to point out the example that we have from Paul here, the shepherd's heart that he has for the Philippians. And I think that this is something we need to learn from. Before we look at what he prays, let's look at just the fact that he prays. If you're in a position of spiritual leadership over anyone, whether it's a whole group or just your children or your spouse or your friends, whatever it is, any kind of spiritual leadership you have, realize the crucial importance of praying for them. Anything you want to teach them, pray it for them first. Remember in Acts 6 when the apostles, they just got all this work, they have to delegate some to these seven, and so they delegate some important stuff, but the two things they won't delegate, the things that they have to make sure they don't neglect, what two things? Prayer and the ministry of the word. Prayer is so important. Pray for the people you minister to. Pray for them. Before you ever teach anybody anything, Sunday school teachers, Bible study teachers, preachers, before you teach anything, pray it for the people. Pray it for them. Can't tell you how important it is. I spent all week asking God, Lord, let them get this. Let them get this. Let me get it. And then let them get it. Prayer puts the preacher's heart into the sermon, and it puts the sermon into the preacher's heart. And so it's essential. Paul wasn't just sitting around crafting impressive sermons. He cared so deeply about the people's progress. He prayed for them day and night. And I just think that's an important lesson for us today. Caring about progress. You know, don't just leave people. I heard about a woman in the news who she left her children, five children, just abandoned them without even saying goodbye because she ran off with some other guy. And the headline says, "Woman who abandons her five children says, I'm not a bad mom." That was the headline. You think of a woman that does that. She just abandons her children. She has a baby and then just leaves it on the doorstep somewhere. And then she has another baby and she just drops them off in an orphanage. She has another baby, throws them in a dumpster. She just keeps having babies and just keeps abandoning them. She'll never take care of them. She'll never raise them. A woman like that would be considered a problem, even by our secular culture standard. That would be a problem. I would suggest that in the spiritual realm, there are some churches that are like that. They're constantly having babies, but they'll never bring them to maturity. They won't nurture them. They're all about evangelism. They're all about mass numbers of new converts, and then they'll feed them a little bit of milk, maybe here and there a little bit. But once the people grow beyond infancy and they start needing some solid food, they're on their own. It's like you're on your own. Our mission is to reach the lost. You go grow somewhere else, and they just get spiritually abandoned. They don't concern themselves with your growth or your health or your maturity until the day of Christ. They're just on to the next convert. Paul was not like that. No one had a greater missionary heart than Paul, right? I mean, like heart for the lost, greatest missionary ever, and yet huge amounts of his time were devoted to, and his energy and his prayers, devoted to helping the people he led to the Lord grow to maturity. He wanted to keep them growing, keep them progressing, keep them maturing all the way until the job was done. That's the model that the Scripture gives us for ministry. Keep working. You're working with someone? Keep working with that person until the job is done. How do you know when it's done? Check and see if they have a pulse. If they're still alive and kicking, job's not done. If Jesus hasn't come back yet, there's still more work to do. That was the attitude that Paul had with about everybody who came to faith through his ministry. He didn't just bring them to faith and then leave them in a dumpster. He didn't drop them at an orphanage. It's 12 years since he started this church in Philippi. He's still ministering to them, still praying for them, still teaching them, instructing them, helping them grow. So I just think that's a good example for us to follow. Okay, now let's see how he does it. He's helping them grow. He wants to get them ready for the second coming. So how does he do it? What is it exactly that will bring them and us to a point of being pure and blameless and full of righteous fruit? Well, it starts with love. Verse 9. Let's look at the prayer. "This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more." Abounding love. Love for whom? He doesn't say. He doesn't specify any particular object like he does elsewhere. Love for God, love for people, love for neighbor. He doesn't say. He just says love, because I think the focus here isn't on the object of the love as much as on the character trait, just the virtue of love. He's talking about love in general. He wants them to increase in their love for everyone and everything that ought to be loved. Scripture calls us to love God, love your neighbor, love your enemies, love one another, love your spouse, love strangers. In general, just be lovers of the good. All of those kinds of love. Paul wants all of that to abound. Lots of it. He says, and this is my prayer, that your love may abound yet more and more. Abound means a whole lot. More means more than a whole lot. And the second more means even more than a whole lot. So, yeah, so if you're such a loving person that you could stand up here to say and say, I have more than abounding love, then Paul would say, oh, still not enough. Because you need more than abounding love. I'm praying for even more than that. I think one thing that would rule out would be mediocrity. Would you agree? I mean, this rules out mediocrity. Sometimes we can just settle into kind of a comfortable Christian rut that's just enough to keep our conscience at bay, right? I'm not a bad Christian. I'm doing this. I'm doing more than him. I'm giving money. But it remains just at this kind of nice, comfortable, manageable level that's not too demanding. And Paul says, no, that's not the Christian life. No, it's more like an Olympic foot race where one person wins and you have to beat everyone to the finish line in order to get... Think that way, 1 Corinthians 9:24. That kind of effort. So no matter where you are in your level of love, even if you're way up here and you're the lovingest person around, still keep striving with everything you've got in you to grow and progress more and more in love. You know, the church in Philippi was already a loving church, weren't they? I mean, they're giving gifts. They're taking care of Paul. They're extraordinarily loving, not only caring for Paul, but their generosity for the needy people down in Jerusalem. But that's not enough. Paul wants to see more growth, more progress, because anytime love isn't growing, it's declining. Love's a fragile thing. And even though the Philippians were extraordinarily loving, they did have some weaknesses in that area. They were having some unity problems, remember, in the church. They were great at loving people far away, like those people overseas. Man, we love them. We love all the people around the world, except for these ones. You know, right here. And that's, love's always tested most by the people you live with, isn't it? They're the ones that threaten your comfort and ease more than anyone. They're the ones that are close. They're the ones that are stepping on your toes more often than anyone else. They're the ones who inconvenience you more often. They're the ones whose sins affect you directly. They're the one, when you stumble into sin, it affects them, and the sin of lack of love. So ironically, it's the ones we love the most that we struggle to love the most. Or we struggle the most to love, right? We have the hardest time loving the people that are the closest to us. So Paul prays for this loving church to keep abounding more and more. And just keep growing, keep progressing. So we need to make sure our love is growing. How does that happen? How is it done? What makes your love just grow and get bigger and bigger? Where's the garden that will make that growth happen? Again, we don't have to guess. Just look at what does the Bible say here. Look at verse 9. Here's the garden. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. That's the garden. That's the soil that'll grow this love. You want love? You want great, great love? The soil where that'll grow? Knowledge and depth of insight. One of the most dangerous things in the world is ignorant love. Paul's saying, I want you to have smart love. That's what he's praying for here, smart love. And that's so important because dumb love will ruin your life. And here's why. Love propels you through life. Love, all love, smart love or dumb love, it motivates you, it moves you because it makes you run hard after the object, whatever the object of the love is, you move towards that. So love will always propel you in the direction of its object, which means if you love the wrong things, you're going to be propelled in the wrong direction in life. And you don't have to look very far in our society to see examples of that, right? Our society is all about love. They love love. They're all about love, but they hate knowledge. You talk about, I mean, they like scientific knowledge and all that, but they hate the concept of spiritual knowledge. like knowing some spiritual thing for sure, moral knowledge. And so you start talking about being morally astute, and they'll shut you down. They say that's arrogant. And so they have love, but they don't have knowledge. They're like the airline pilot that comes over in the PA and says, well, I've got good news and bad news. The good news is, the bad news is, we have lost all our instrumentation, so we have no idea where we are or where we're going. The good news is, we got a tailwind and we're making great time. That's most people, right? That's the way most people in our culture, spiritually, their love, it gives them a strong tailwind, and they're making great time, like they're zooming through life. But they have no navigational system to point them in the right direction. And so they're going the wrong way. They're running after the wrong things. That was Israel's problem. They're like Israel in Romans 10:2, where it says, I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. And as a result, they weren't even saved. They had all zeal for God, and they're not even saved. See, as soon as your love goes outside of the boundaries of knowledge, spiritual knowledge, it becomes evil. The love becomes evil. Dumb love is evil because dumb love gets you running in the wrong directions. It gets you running after the things in the world. 1 John 2:15. Do not love, not all love is good. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. See, if our love isn't properly educated by the truth of God's word, then it's going to be duped into thinking that, oh, happiness can be found by this worldly thing or that earthly thing. And it's going to run the wrong way. The only way to know which things ought to be loved and which things ought not to be loved is through the knowledge of God and His will, which is expressed in His word. That's the soil where love needs to grow. You have to know what pleases God. You have to know what displeases God so that you can love what He loves and hate what He hates, right? You have to know how God operates. You need that kind of knowledge. You need grace, right? You need grace. Well, then you need to know what does the Bible say about how to get grace from God? You need to know that. You need to know how to fight sin effectively, what things will work and what things won't work. You need knowledge. You need knowledge to know how to recover from the effects of sin, right? We fall into sin, then we got all this devastation and consequence, and then how do I recover from that? Well, I need to know. I need the Bible to teach me that. Every time I sin, it has a darkening effect on my heart so that my perception of reality gets clouded and distorted. And that distortion is what causes me to have less love for good things and more love for bad things. And to correct that, the only way to reverse that is through the truth of God's word. I need to know. That's why we're constantly studying the Bible around here. I mean, you come to this church and it's like we're going verse by verse, we're studying the Bible, we got Bible studies, we're all about Scripture here. Why? Because of the importance of knowledge. If you want to become a more loving person, it's like, I'm not into this academics, I just want to love. If you want to become a more loving person, it's never going to happen if this thing's sitting gathering dust on your shelf. You got to be in the Word. We need to think. It's not just feeling. You know, there's some Christians that they just, all they do is feel. You know, they just react to everything by, oh, that made me feel this way, and so I'm going to do this. And that I feel like that's good, and I feel like that's bad, and this happened, and I feel like that's God. And everything's just a reaction, a feeling reaction. This is how I feel, so this is how I'm going to react. Oh, you said that to me? Well, I'll react however I feel. And it's just everything is driven by feeling, and they don't think. And so much of Scripture calls us to cognitive Christian living. Knowledge, perception, discernment, understanding. You just look at how many times those words appear in the New Testament. There are some corners of Christianity that seem to be almost against spiritual knowledge. Their fear is it's like Phariseeism. I've had people say that. It's like, oh, if you learn too much information from the Bible, then you're a Pharisee. That's the problem with Pharisees. They knew too much. No. Their problem was they didn't understand enough. They were mixed up. And this idea of having profound experiences of God or love, and that's somehow antithetical to thinking, you know, churches where they'll have They'll have music that's just super repetitive and mindless, so that your mind kind of shuts off and you just start feeling all these amazing emotions and everything, and they think that's the way to go. That has created a situation where many Christians, instead of pursuing knowledge and understanding and insight and discernment, many Christians are content to just operate on feelings. Just feelings. And they don't think. There was a study that was done, I heard about, to discover how many people are careful thinkers. And all the subjects in the study, what happened was they were told some new idea that was different from what they already believed. So in order to embrace this new idea, they had to reject something that they had previously believed. And so what happened when they did that was 50% of the test subjects believed the new thing immediately. They just threw out their old belief and believed the new thing without even thinking. They just took it. 50%. 30% just rejected it immediately without even thinking. 15% asked for more time to think it over. But then they made a decision without asking for any more information. They just needed more time. 5% of the people actually analyzed the details and the information and then formed a conclusion based on that. So evidently, what the study shows is only 5% of the people think, 15% of the people think they think, and 80% of the people rather die than think. I don't know how accurate all that was, but it makes me wonder, am I a thinker? So the soil where this love can grow is knowledge. And not just knowledge, that's half of it. The other part of the soil, it's a two-part soil. One part is knowledge, the other part is discernment. NIV says depth of insight. I think discernment's probably a little better translation. It's talking about discernment. And before I give you a definition of discernment, let me just say something about what it's not. Because there's some confusion about the meaning of discernment. There are some people that think that discernment is the ability to read people's hearts. Like, I'm a good judge of person. I can read your heart. That's not discernment. Scripture forbids that. We're never allowed to make judgments about what we think is in someone else's heart. God alone can see the heart. 1 Corinthians 4:5, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what's hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. Only God can do that. We're not permitted to do that. There are Christians walking around today who are just totally disregarding that verse, and they think it's okay to go around making judgments about what's in people's hearts because they have the gift of discernment. They think that's what discernment is. And so they're walking around saying, oh, I have a feeling that guy's lying. I think, you know, she has an ulterior motive. I can tell. I can tell. I'm a good judge of people, and I can tell that guy's not genuine. That guy, he's a jerk. I can tell just by the way he walked into the room, you know. And they're making all these assessments about what's in people's hearts. None of that is discernment. All of that is just sinful judging. It's totally forbidden in 1 Corinthians 4:5. So discernment, it's not the ability to read people's hearts. So if that's not it, what is it? What is discernment? The Greek word here literally means perception. It's talking about the ability to see. It's the ability to see, not in the physical realm, but in the moral realm. The ability to see. Discernment is the ability to see moral distinctions that are normally hard to spot. Some people have an eye for beauty. Discernment is when you have an eye for morality. You have an eye for morality. There might be some new situation. It never came up before. And this is a new thing. And most of the people around, they don't see any problem with it. It seems perfectly fine to them. But someone with discernment can spot, oh, there's a moral pitfall right there. You see that? And they point it out. As soon as they point it out, everyone's, oh, yeah, I can see it. Now that you mention it, I can see that. But they didn't notice it at first because they didn't have discernment. This is discernment. And it works the same way on the positive side. Not just negative things. Some new situation comes up and everyone in your family thinks, it's just a regular situation. But they don't think anything special about it. But you have discernment and you can spot this opportunity to show love. It's like, hey, this is an opportunity. We could show love here. And everyone's like, oh, yeah, now we can see that. Remember, the context here is love. This isn't just knowledge for knowledge's sake. It's for love. The objective is for love to abound more and more and more. And you want that to happen, but without discernment, it won't happen. Without discernment, your love just gets stuck. It goes to here and then it gets stuck. You can show love in just ordinary, regular ways, but that's about it. But when you have discernment, then you can get into a situation where no one else sees an opportunity to love, but you see an opportunity. We need discernment to be able to spot opportunities to love. We need discernment to be able to spot subtle sins. We need discernment to be able to figure out priorities, what's more important. We need discernment to avoid being tricked by false teaching or rationalizations of our own flesh. We need discernment to avoid becoming legalistic. We need discernment to know when to speak up and when to shut up. We need discernment to know the right way to approach delicate situations. We need discernment to make most of all of the decisions we make all through the day. 99% of the decisions we make in the day are not directly addressed by any verse in the Bible, right? They're judgment calls that you need discernment for. What time should you get out of bed in the morning? It's different for everybody, right? It depends on a whole host of things. It's a judgment call. You need discernment to be able to make that call. How much leisure time should you have? And how should you spend your leisure time? What kind of diet should you have? What kind of car should you drive? What areas of your life are out of balance? Should you discipline your child for what he just did right now, or should this be one of those kinds where you let it slide? You need discernment. What's the best reply to that email you just got? Most of the decisions we make through the day, we don't have time to even stop and pray about it. A lot of these decisions we make, you have 1 second. You just decide. I mean, all day long, we're just making decisions. All day long, you can't stop and pray about all those. You can't do a Bible study about all those. And discernment is a virtue that will point you in the right moral direction time after time after time as you're making those quick, spur-of-the-moment decisions. And so it'll get your life moving in the right way. Oh, discernment is so important. And that's going to happen if your love is abounding more and more. And here, not only is the love dependent on the discernment, but the discernment is dependent on love. They go together. Without love, all of the knowledge and discernment in the world isn't going to do you any good. It'll be useless because you'll know all the right stuff to do, but you won't be able to be motivated to do it because your love will be pushing you the other direction. You're like, I know that's right, but I don't want to do it because I don't love that. And so knowledge without love is worthless. You just keep making bad decisions. Maybe you're trying to decide what car to buy or where to invest your money or whether or not to let your kids do this thing they're asking to do tonight or how to handle this really sticky, hard situation at work. And you're racking your brain. You're trying to use wisdom. You're trying to discern, what is God's guidance here? What's His will? What should I do? What's the best possible decision? And you've got lots of knowledge. You've been in Sunday school. You've been studying the Bible for years. You know the Bible. You've been to Bible college, everything else. And you've got all this knowledge, and you're still at a loss. I don't know what to do. And you find yourself making decisions again and again where when you look back on it, you're like, that was a wrong decision. And in many cases, when that happens, in many cases, it's because of a lack of love. You see, when you don't have enough love, the needs of people around you won't weigh heavily enough when you're weighing pros and cons. That won't matter enough. So if option A really benefits people a lot, option B has a lot better financial outcome or it makes you more comfortable, you're going to tend to not put enough weight on option A because love is missing. And so you can't make wise decisions, even though you have a lot of knowledge. But on the other hand, if you've got a lot of love and not very much knowledge, that doesn't work either. If you don't have discernment, then all that'll do is you'll be willing to do what's best for people, but you won't be able to because you won't know what's best for people. You're like, well, I want to help them, but I'm too clueless to know how. You won't have the discernment to know that sometimes no is more loving than yes. You won't be able to spot those times because you won't have enough discernment. But if you have love, and that love is growing up in the soil of knowledge and discernment, you'll be able to make and follow through on not only good decisions, but here's the next step here. Not only what's good, but what's best. You'll be able to choose what's best. Look at verse 10. You need knowledge and discernment so that you may be able to discern, or your Bible might say approve, what is best. The word discern or prove means to test something in order to prove its value. That's what the word means. To test in order to prove. Like when you put gold in fire to test it, to prove its value. All kinds of circumstances come your way all day, and you have this process of testing those things to prove whether they're good or bad. And to figure out which one is best among the good. And that's the key here. It's not talking about choosing between good and bad. It's talking about good and best. Good and best. Sometimes you'll have lots of options, and all of them are good. They're all good. And none of them are sinful, but it's tough for you to see which one should I choose out of all these good things. And the only way to know that is to have the skill of being able to spot subtle differences and distinctions between the good options and to weigh the relative moral differences. And that's what this word means. Literally, it means to things that differ, to be able to see the things that differ. And so you can say, well, that's a little different than this morally, and here's why this is better than that. And you can spot distinctions that most people can't spot. That's choosing what's best. So time after time, you choose what's best. You have a decision and all these good things, you choose the best thing this time. And then you choose the best thing here and the best thing here. That's what this is. It's like, wow, that's... I'd like to have that ability, right? That's a good one. I'll take that. Well, the only way, if you want that, the only way to get there is through smart love. Smart love. You have to love what is good, and that love for what is good has to be governed by the truth of God's word and the skill of moral discernment. And that's the only way you'll ever get to the point of being able to consistently make best decisions. Picking out what's best. That's when you'll be able to move through life with proper balance. And that's hard, isn't it? Isn't balance... I mean, I don't know if you find it as hard as I do. I feel like I have no balance in my life sometimes. I mean, sometimes it seems to me like the only time I ever have balance is like in that split second between pendulum swings. You know, like I'm over here and I'm just like, I'm studying, I'm sharpening my axe, I'm reading, I'm memorizing stuff, I'm doing all this research, and going to seminar, and God's like, what about people? Oh yeah, people. And I'm over here and I gotta love people, I'm meeting with people, and I'm relationships and all this stuff. And like, you still gotta study. Oh yeah, I'm over here. And I'm just like, it's like the only time I have any balance is like that quick moment at the bottom of the pendulum swing when I'm in between two radical things. So hard to find balance. Smart love is what will enable us to consistently say no to good things in favor of best things. And when you do that, the result will be one of these days, I mean, if you have love abounding and growing in the knowledge, growing in the soil of knowledge and discernment so that you're picking best things, if you do that, one of these days, that eastern sky is going to crack open and the Son of Man will appear in power and great glory with countless millions of angels, and the trumpet will sound and you will meet Him face to face, and He will look down at some people and be displeased because they've got sin and the condition they're in when He returns. He's going to be displeased. But then He'll look at you and He'll say, here's one that's pure and blameless and filled with righteous fruit that came from Me. Well done, good and faithful servant. The reason He's going to be so pleased is because it'll all be for His Father's glory, because that righteousness that's in you came from Him. And that's what glorifies God. Verse 10, in order that you may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ Jesus to the glory and praise of God. God the Father is glorified because this purity and blamelessness and righteousness that's in you came from His Son. That's what glorifies Him. That's right out of John 15:5. Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. If a man remains in Me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from Me, you can do nothing. So all the fruit bearing comes from Jesus. You have to be in Him. You have to abide, remain in Him. And then He produces fruit through you. He produces it. Who produces it? Jesus produces it. So you think, well, if my righteousness comes from Him, then what's my role? What role do I play if it all comes from Him? Some people would answer that question, it's like, no role. You don't even play a role. Your role is to get out of the way. Just sit back and let Him work. Let go, let God. Right? Just stop striving, stop working, just let God do it. There's a lot of people teaching this. That is not what the Bible teaches. Yes, Jesus is the source, but that doesn't mean that you play no role. He's the source of the fruit. You're the branch that actually bears the fruit. You do have a role. And it's an active role. Go again to chapter 2. I mean, I'll just show you this again and again. It's going to keep coming up. Philippians 2:13. It is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. So God is the ultimate source that makes it happen. But when it happens, what happens is you're willing and you're acting. Right? So it all comes from Christ. And I don't want anybody to be confused on that. It all comes from Christ. Your righteousness, every bit of it, every righteous thing you ever do, think, or say, all comes from Christ. You cannot make yourself righteous apart from Christ. You got that? So I'll say it again in case you didn't get it. You cannot make yourself righteous apart from Christ. Now let me ask you this question. Can you make yourself righteous apart from Christ? Okay, good. All right, so we got that. Now that that's established, let me ask you another question. And don't answer too fast because it's a trick question. I'll just tell you that right now. True or false? We cannot become righteous through our own efforts. False. See, we can't make ourselves righteous apart from Christ. That's true. But it's false to say it doesn't happen through our efforts. It does happen through our efforts. Our righteousness comes from Christ, but it doesn't come from Christ automatically. He chooses to give it to us as a result of us doing a certain thing, namely, according to John, to put it, use the words of John 15, remain in him. And that's why you read that paragraph in John 15 and he says remain in like 6 or 8 times. If you remain, then you go, if you remain, if you don't remain, then this. If you don't remain, but if you do remain, so remain. And he keeps saying that. That's our responsibility. You say, well, in Christ, what is in Christ? How do I get in Christ? Well, very simple. This is what it means to be a Christian. So this is fundamental. Being in Christ means having an especially close relationship with Jesus Christ on the basis of faith. That's how you are in Christ. You trust him enough to follow him. You trust him enough to follow him. You trust him even more than you trust yourself. So when everything in you says, that's what would make me happy, and he says, nope, that's where joy is, then I say, well, I'm going to follow him instead of my own idea. That's what trusting means. Trust him enough to follow him. Trust him more than you trust yourself. That's how you become a Christian, is by placing your faith in Christ. And that's how you live the Christian life. Just keep trusting him. Keep trusting him. That's it. That sums it all up. When you trust Jesus more than you trust yourself, you'll want to follow his way more than your own way, and that's what remaining in the vine means, and it's when you do that that he'll start producing righteous fruit through you. Okay? So what's the bottom line of this sermon? Pursue love. Greater and greater, abounding, more and more love. And do it by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And pursue knowledge, greater knowledge, and do that by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And pursue insight and discernment, and do that by believing what the Lord Jesus Christ has said. And choose, when you make decisions, choose whatever option is best for preparing you for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and preparing others for his return. Do that. And the Lord Jesus Christ will produce righteous fruit in your life, and it will be for the praise and glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the promise that you will work in us and you'll produce this fruit. Forgive us, Lord, for getting bogged down with trivia, for getting worked up about things that aren't the main thing. Lord, help us to grow in love. Make us a loving church. Make us ready. Lord, when we think, if you came back today, and we think, oh no, I'm not ready. I get this sin in my life. I got this thing going. I don't want him to come back and see me in this condition. Lord, make us ready. Make us ready. Purify us, that we might be blameless in your sight. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.